Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use His Word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, hello there, friend, and thank you so much for tuning into the broadcast today as we continue our study of the afterlife. You know, Arlington National Cemetery near Washington, D.C. is a beautiful place that honors those who served our nation. For people visiting the nation's capital, this is one of those must-see places. The cemetery actually spans 624 lush green acres where more than 400,000 people are buried, if you can imagine that. And up to 30 funeral services happen there on any given day. Did you know that? More than 7,000 people are buried every year in Arlington National Cemetery. Now, the cemetery's website says it's a final resting place. Think about that. A final resting place. I just beg to differ. Because if I understand the Bible correctly, one day every one of those graves will open up and the dead will rise. Do you believe that will happen? Of course, the future resurrection of the dead is met with much skepticism, but you can't read the Bible with any seriousness, especially the New Testament, and ignore the fact that leaders in the early church certainly believed Jesus rose from the dead, and more so, they believed His resurrection was a prelude to all future resurrections. And yes, the Apostle Paul, who was one of the leaders in the early church, certainly believed in the future resurrection of the dead. Everywhere he traveled, Paul personally testified about the day he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul's testimony, yes, was often met with skepticism, especially by those who didn't believe the resurrection of the dead was even possible. A good case in point is Acts chapter 26. This records the time when Paul gave his defense of his ministry before King Agrippa. Do you remember this? Paul loved to speak truth to power, and to King Agrippa, Paul asked this question. He said, "Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Isn't that a great question? And that's a question that we could ask ourselves today. Why is it thought incredible by any of us that God raises the dead? Well, Paul went on to speak in detail about the divine encounter that changed his life. And toward the end, he pressed the king by asking him, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And that's when King Agrippa gave his famous denial. He said, "In a short time, Paul, will you persuade me to be a Christian?" In other words, "Not today, Paul. No, sir, not today." Well, the Greek philosophers of Paul's day thought the resurrection of the dead was laughable. And that's why he had little immediate success in Athens when he preached Jesus and the resurrection. The Bible tells us in Acts 17:32, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" And it makes me think that not much has changed in people's reactions to the gospel over the past 2,000 years. Paul also planted a church in a city called Corinth, which is not far from Athens. Corinth was heavily influenced by Greek philosophy, which is why Paul wrote so extensively about the resurrection in his first letter to the Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul addresses the following questions. Will the dead rise? When will the dead rise? How will the dead rise? And perhaps most importantly, why does it even matter that the dead will rise again? So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 for a closer look and some answers to those questions. So let's turn our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20, and we'll read through verse 28. Here's where the Apostle Paul answers the question, "When will the dead rise?" Beginning in verse 20, he says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Wow, that's a mouthful, isn't it? And if you're like me, it leaves your head spinning a bit. So let's think about this from a 30,000-foot level. Because Paul takes his readers on a thrilling ride through end-of-the-age Bible prophecy. He talks about the kingdom and how every authority and power will be brought in subjection under Jesus' feet until God is all in all. Of course, none of this would be possible if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, which is where Paul begins. The big idea here is that Paul refers to Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, this is a flashback to the Old Testament Feast of First Fruits, when the first part of the harvest was given to God as an act of worship, acknowledging that the entire harvest came from him and belonged to him. Now, the fact that Jesus' resurrection was first also implies there are more to come. In fact, did you know, friend, that there are seven resurrections mentioned in the New Testament? That's right, you heard me correctly. Seven resurrections. Many people incorrectly assume there is just one general resurrection in the future, but in fact, there are seven found in the New Testament. And listen to this, two of those seven resurrections have already happened. Hey, have I got your attention yet? Listen to this. The first resurrection happened, of course, when Jesus, as he predicted, rose from the dead 3 days after he died on the cross. However, the Bible mentions another resurrection, the second resurrection, that took place almost simultaneously to Jesus' resurrection. And that mention is found in Matthew chapter 27, verses 51 to 53. Listen to this. It's right when Jesus is on the cross and he has breathed his last breath, and the Bible says, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." Now listen to this. "The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." This is an amazing thing. And because this is the only reference in the Gospels to this second resurrection, many Christians are surprised to learn about it. Matthew mentions it without any explanation. We don't know how many were raised. The Bible just says the tombs, plural, were opened. And it's almost like a scene from The Walking Dead, only these people weren't zombies. Presumably, they received their resurrection bodies as Jesus did and were later transported to heaven. Now, we can only speculate about that because there are no more details given to us in the scripture. But in keeping with the first fruits idea, this token resurrection of Jerusalem's saints is at least a foreshadowing of the harvest that is yet to come. Now, a third resurrection takes place when the church is taken out of the earth at what's called the rapture. Now, I admit that there's much debate about the details of God's prophetic program, but I understand the rapture is the next event on God's calendar. Paul speaks about the rapture a bit later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 51, he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Later in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul provides even more details about this event in Bible prophecy known as the rapture and the resurrection that will take place at that time. He talks about how the dead in Christ will rise first. Listen to this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Again, sleep being a euphemism for death. "That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Now listen to this. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, Paul says, encourage one another with these words. And they're encouraging words, aren't they? Especially if you've lost a believing loved one. The dead in Christ, I understand to be New Testament believers in Jesus whose bodies are presently in the grave, but their departed spirits are in the presence of the Lord awaiting their future resurrection. And Paul says at the rapture, listen to this carefully, as fast as the eye blinks, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then believers who are alive on this earth at that time will suddenly be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, friend, don't confuse the rapture with the second coming of Jesus Christ. One difference is people meet the Lord in the air during the rapture while Jesus plants his feet on the Mount of Olives at his second coming. Now, the Bible mentions a fourth resurrection taking place near the end of the tribulation period. The tribulation is the 7 years of Jacob's trouble on earth following the rapture and before the second coming of Jesus Christ. Have you got the order of end time events in your mind there? Now, during the tribulation, various people will be given powerful witness to the gospel. And among them are two witnesses mentioned in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. You can go there and read it for yourself, but some people believe that these two witnesses are none other than Moses and Elijah, just based on the description there. The Bible says the Antichrist will kill the two witnesses and leave their bodies in the Jerusalem streets for 3.5 days. Today's technology makes it possible for the whole world to witness this and to see their bodies. After 3.5 days, something amazing will happen. The Bible says God will resurrect them and transport them to heaven. Now, the Apostle John sees all of this happening in the vision that he received on the island of Patmos, which he wrote down and we have recorded for us in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. He says in that revelation, they went up to heaven, these two witnesses, went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. And a severe earthquake then kills 7,000 people, leaving some survivors terrified and others praising God. Now, friend, chills run up and down my spine when I read what the Bible says will happen at the end of the age, and it makes me want to shout, hallelujah! But there are still three more resurrections to talk about, so let's move on. Are you still with me? We're talking about when will the dead rise and the seven resurrections that are mentioned in the New Testament. Now, Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6 mentions the fifth resurrection. Then I saw thrones, John writes, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. Now listen to this. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection, John says. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, friend, this is the resurrection of believers who are martyred during the tribulation. You say, well, aren't all believers taken out of this earth at the rapture? Well, yes, they are believers at that time. However, people will come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period, and the Bible says many of them will be killed for their faith, beheaded, John says. However, they will enjoy a special resurrection just for them. Now, some confusion exists about why John says this is the first resurrection. I believe he means first in the sense that it comes before the resurrection of the wicked dead, which we'll talk about in a moment, and that happens at the end of the millennial reign of Jesus. Now, Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, indicates a sixth resurrection happening after Israel's time of distress. This is when Old Testament saints come up out of the grave. Now, it's hard to pinpoint whether this resurrection happens before or after the resurrection of tribulation martyrs. But the Old Testament saints rise from the dead in time to enter the millennium and reign with Jesus on earth for 1,000 years. Again, you can check that out in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Now, after the millennial reign of Jesus is when the seventh and final resurrection takes place, and just prior to the eternal state when the new heaven and the new earth are taking place. And John writes about all this in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Listen to this. "Then I saw a great white throne and found him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." Now listen to this. "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Friend, this is a sobering, sobering scene known as the Great White Throne Judgment, where the unbelieving dead are finally raised and then judged by the judge of the universe. John says even the sea gave up the dead who were in it. That makes me think that even Osama bin Laden, whose dead body was dumped into the deepest sea, he will be raised, he along with the great and the small, and will stand before the throne of God. Now, friends, that's a long journey simply to answer the question, when will the dead be raised? Seven resurrections mentioned in the Bible. And if the Bible goes to such great lengths to talk about the future resurrection of the dead, don't think for a moment that it won't happen. But rejoice if you are in Christ that there is a future hope beyond the grave, a future resurrection of the dead, where we will see him and reign with him even in the millennium and live with him forever in the eternal state. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to see how Paul answers the question, how will the dead rise? He's addressed, will the dead rise? When will the dead rise? Now, how will the dead rise? Let's pick it up in verse 35. "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one kind, and the glory of the earth is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory." Now, friend, because the future resurrection of the dead is a miracle that only God can perform, and because our finite mind finds it difficult to grasp, Paul reaches for and uses an earthly analogy to explain how all of this will happen. In fact, let's just give God credit for the analogy. Like so many things in nature, something in the natural realm illustrates the supernatural. That's why Paul talks about seed time and harvest. And it sounds kind of like this. When we die, our body goes into the ground like a seed. Now, every farmer and gardener knows that when a seed goes into the ground, it dies before it gives birth to new life. In John chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus made reference to this when talking about his own imminent death on the cross. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Certainly, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has produced much fruit, and a lot more is coming. That's the future resurrection of the dead. Now let's go a little bit deeper in our thinking about this. The new life, which takes time to produce, is not the seed, but the crop that comes forth from the seed. And usually what comes forth is more bountiful and more beautiful than the seed itself. You see, friend, this analogy from nature gives us every reason to anticipate, listen to this, to anticipate a supernatural resurrection body like we've never imagined. It will truly be heavenly. Now, I want you to go back to verse 39, where Paul mentions there is one kind of flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. Sometimes people ask this question of me and of other Bible teachers, will there be animals in heaven? And specifically what they're getting at is, will my pet dog or my pet cat or my pet fish be in heaven? I love the way one of my seminary professors answered this question years ago. He was very kind but direct about it. He just simply said, if it is necessary for your eternal happiness for your dog to be in heaven, I'm sure she'll be there. It made me smile a bit and chuckle. It's not trying to dodge the question, but the Bible isn't very specific about the question of animals in heaven. We can only speculate. And when Paul mentions animals and fish and birds along with humans in verse 39, he's not making reference to the fact that they too will be resurrected to new life. Let's understand that only humans were created in the image of God. God certainly loves animals. He created a lot of them, but we can't say for sure one way or the other whether your dog or my dog will be in heaven. Now let's pick it up in verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead, Paul says. What is sown is perishable. That's your body. What is raised is imperishable. That's your resurrection and supernatural body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, he goes on to say, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam, notice he returns to this discussion about Adam. The first Adam became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is the second time Paul mentions Adam in this discussion. And if you're like me, perhaps you're wondering, what does Adam have to do with all this discussion about the future resurrection of the dead? And that brings us to the fourth and final question Paul answers in this great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here's the question. Why does it matter? Why does it even matter if the dead rise? Well, let me try to take a stab at answering that question from the pages of Scripture. As sinners, we are linked to Adam. We inherited Adam's sin nature and the wages of sin that go with it, called death. To say it another way, Adam's sin infected this world like a Trojan computer virus, and every one of us is infected with that virus called sin. The Bible says, as in Adam, all die. But in Christ, the second Adam, all are made alive by faith. And Paul reminds us the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam, who is Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Do you see the connection there? Friend, Jesus defeated sin and the devil at the cross, where he paid the penalty for your sins and mine. And through his glorious resurrection, Jesus defeated the last enemy called death. And if we die before he comes, and if we belong to him by faith, we have every reason to look forward to our own future resurrection, all because Jesus lives. Remember this, his resurrection is the first fruits of many more to come. Now, why does all this resurrection stuff matter as you live your life today and as I live my life today? Well, keep in mind that Paul was arguing nose to nose with the greatest philosophers of his day, the Greek philosophers. And these were people who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, let alone Jesus' resurrection. And as the great philosophers wrestled with the big questions of life concerning origin, purpose, meaning, and destiny, the best they could conclude, the best they could come up with was, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In their mind, there was no resurrection of the dead. So if there's no resurrection of the dead, be sure to party hardy in this life. This life is as good as it gets. Well, Paul rejected that notion. And in a very personal moment at the end of verse 30, he goes on to say, why are we in danger every hour? In other words, why do I put my life on the line? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? He says, if the dead are not raised, sure, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul's point, laced with a little bit of sarcasm there, is the dead are raised. And that's precisely why he put his life on the line for the gospel. This is why he died to his own selfish desires every day. This is why he fought with beasts at Ephesus. You see, friend, there is much to gain in the next life, and Paul didn't want to lose everything by frivolous living. Now, let me give you some final thoughts about the future resurrection of the dead. We started this message in Arlington National Cemetery in Washington, D.C. And from there, I want you to travel with me in your mind eye to the land of Israel. There's another impressive cemetery located on the eastern edge of Jerusalem between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount in a place known as the Kidron Valley. Maybe in your visit to the Holy Land, you've been to the Kidron Valley and you've got a picture in your mind there. Many important events in biblical history took place in the Kidron Valley. For example, King Asa burned the pagan idols and the Asherah poles in the Kidron Valley. Jesus, on the night before he was crucified, he left the upper room with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley with them to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Kidron Valley also plays a major role in Bible prophecies about the end of the age, about the future to come. Well, friend, today the Kidron Valley is a huge cemetery. People have been burying the dead there since the time of King Josiah, and a few years ago when I was in Israel, a Jewish guide in Jerusalem told me why people want to be buried in the valley outside the holy city. She said many people believe the resurrection of the dead will begin in the Kidron Valley when Messiah comes. People buried there expect to be among the first to rise from the dead when he comes. We had a very interesting conversation about that, I did with this Jewish guide. Of course, as Christians, we believe Jesus is the Messiah, I told her. And at his second coming, he will plant his feet on the Mount of Olives, the Bible says, and then cross, yes, the Kidron Valley, and enter Jerusalem as the King of Kings. And what a glorious day that will be. Will the dead rise first in the Kidron Valley? It's kind of a moot point. Here's the question I want to leave you with today. Are you prepared for that day? Are you prepared for the day when Jesus will come again? His resurrection is the first fruits of many more to come, regardless of whether the resurrection of the dead happens first in the Kidron Valley. But here's what I want you to think about, friend. The best and only way to prepare for that glorious day when Jesus comes again is by faith in him. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose triumphantly from the grave as the first fruits of many more resurrections to come, including yours and including mine. Are you trusting him today? Have you placed your faith in the only one who is qualified to forgive you of your sins and to give you eternal life? I'm talking about the one and only Son of God, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves you more than you can possibly imagine. Place your faith and trust in him today. And if you've already done that, live with hope in the expectation that he is coming soon, and pray to that end and live for him every day between now and that day. That's my prayer for you today, friend. God bless you.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete online catalog of Ron's audio resources, visit ronjonesministries.com. Thanks for listening.